When the time caught us before we were breaking for tea, we had identified the three metaphors we're using to describe the fall of Lucifer and our illustration, the fall of Paul. It also should be pointed out, as I've mentioned before, that if Lucifer, the most brilliant created being ever, the most intelligent, an individual who has the greatest communicative skills of any creature, one whose physical appearance is so stunning that he can win over an audience without saying a word, and then once speaking can captivate the attention of the entire angelic community. This is quite a personality, and he has been given more assets than anyone, any angel of the angelic population. Paul, by comparison, is probably the greatest teacher of the church age. He was obviously the superior apostle. He wrote almost half of the New Testament. And therefore, Paul must be considered as one of the best equipped men in all of the church age to defend his soul against the assaults of human viewpoint and demon influence. Now, if Lucifer, son of the morning, can kick the goads, jump the trace, and break the harness, if Paul can do likewise, then that means that we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable to these things, and therefore it is so imperative that first of all we acquire the information in our souls, but secondly, that we have the motivation to continue the pursuit of truth in its application. And that, by the way, is what we learned. It's the double column advance on Mount Pleroma that we noted during the midweek Bible classes. If Paul and if Lucifer can fall, then we are not immune. And that's the message to each of us as we study these things. Now, I want to remind you of our metaphors, kicking against the goads. This describes mental attitude sins that reject divine guidance, jumping the trace, the decision to actively rebel, and breaking the harness, application of thought and decision to engage in open rebellion. And ultimately, Lucifer and Paul did all of these things. Now, we noted jumping the trace in Acts 21:14. Now, our friends from South Dakota are involved in raising horses, training them for show in championship arenas. And they know about harnesses, and they know about traces, and they, I don't know if they know about goads, but I imagine there's some way when you train those horses, there's a type of goad involved to get them to learn the particular movement that they are required in show. So I probably should have given them a phone call or interviewed them during their time here to get all of my terminology straight. It all comes straight out of dictionaries, encyclopedias, and so on. But all these are illustrations, and we got started with the metaphor used by Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, and we're using this to describe, as best we can, the rebellion of soul against authority, and in this particular case, it's the authority of the Word of God. Now, in Acts 21:14, we see the jumping of the trace. And since Paul would not be persuaded by the goads, he jumps the trace. And when he did, we, Luke, Philip, and the others, fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord, or the will of God, be done." Point 43. Luke and others on Paul's team respected his authority and did not argue further, but rather began to help him prepare to go to Jerusalem. This is called harmony on the team. Even when leadership is out of sorts, they've jumped the trace, it is the responsibility of the team to remain loyal so that the Lord can take care of this in His own fashion, and that when the recovery occurs, the team is still in place and they can again move forward. This is a very important principle. You don't destroy an organization because someone has a breach of some kind. We all make mistakes. We all have down times where we get involved in human viewpoint. We all go out of wheel tracks of righteousness because of the fact we've been led astray by our emotions or our lust patterns. This happens to all of us. We're all fallen beings. And when we're in an organization, flexibility must be there. Loyalty up must be there. Loyalty down needs to be there. All of these things give organization and symmetry and harmony to an organization, and therefore the objective becomes the primary issue. knowing they shouldn't go to Jerusalem, they know also Paul is going to go, and it's their duty to follow and not become a part of the problem. And so they help him pack his bags to head to Jerusalem. Point 44. On arrival in Jerusalem, the believers there received Paul and his associates gladly. This according to Acts 21, verse 17. And when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren, believers in the Jerusalem church, received us, the evangelistic team, gladly. They were happy to receive Paul and his friends. However, they are involved in a facade. The people at the church in Jerusalem at this point do not understand grace, and they're still playing footsie with legalism and the law. James is the head of the Jerusalem church. James does not understand grace yet. James is probably one of, if not the earliest epistle written in the New Testament. And when James wrote that, he did not understand the Christian way of life. He understood some applications, but he did not understand any mystery doctrines, and none are revealed in James. And therefore, it took a while for James to get up to speed. And when Paul arrives in town, James is not there yet. James is still enmeshed in the legalism of the Mosaic law, and he is involved in aggrandizing the Judaizers in order to maintain peace. Let's just go with them on these deals for a while, and we'll ultimately bring them on board. You don't mollycoddle truth. You don't mollycoddle evil and the lie. You must make an issue of truth. You must stand beside truth and let other people use their volition to decide what they're going to do. Let them decide. May the Lord's will be done. It's not your job to compromise and sacrifice truth because you've got some human viewpoint idea that they'll come around if you'll give them a little rope. They need to know the truth. If they don't want it, fine. That's okay. But the truth has to be crystal clear so people know what they're agreeing to. It is evil. It is unfair to give the person the notion that he can compromise truth and get away with it. They can't do it. And God's not going to allow that. But they arrive in town and James is in bed with the Judaizers, so to speak. 45. The reception was a cordial, backslapping stag party that lasted into the night. But the next day, Paul made a formal visit to James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and here is where he breaks the harness. The ramifications that result from this one tragic decision almost leads to his death, followed by legal entanglements that delay his ministry for over 2 years. He gets involved in the Roman court system, and he goes before many tribunals, and decisions are made, and he has to even appeal to Caesar to keep them from sending him back to the Jews who intend to execute him for blasphemy and all the rest. Paul is in a jam. Paul's in jail. Paul's got a record. He's been arrested. And the Roman legal system is what pulls his bacon out of the fire. Were it not for good establishment, organization, and viewpoint on the part of the Romans, the Jews would have killed him. The Romans saved him. That is a part of the overruling will of God, which we will note very soon. Establishment, we have an establishment system in place in this country, and there are a lot of Looney Tunes trying to manage this, but nevertheless, it's in writing, and as much as they would like to ignore it or circumvent it, it's still there. I mean, we've got a relic in Washington up there somewhere called the Constitution. And that thing, the colors of the Constitution are fading, and those colors need to be renewed. But the renewal must come from the people. The people must demand this in the way that they vote. I'm not recommending crusader arrogance by any stretch. I'm just saying you need to know who you vote for. Are there people there who would say that our Constitution is a living document? Would you vote for such a person? Or would you rather vote for someone who is a strict constructionist, one who looks at the Constitution and says, this is what it says, we may not deviate either left or right. And if we do, it must be done by an amendment approved by better than 2/3 of the states. That would be the proper way. You could vote for a person like this and have a clear conscience. The idea, by the way, the idea of not voting is not a good idea. Doesn't matter who you vote for. That's your business. But the idea of pouting and becoming arrogant and saying, I won't participate in this system because I don't like the candidates, you are turning your nation over to the heathen. That's the one thing you can do. You can vote and you can write your representatives nice letters. You won't get anything if you're nitty to them. But if you write them a letter and say, dear sir or madam, and then have manners, and you at least get your point across. We've got a situation here with Paul where for over 2 years he is entangled in the machinations of the Roman judicial system. Thank God for it too, for without it he would have died. And this is a part, as we will learn, of the overruling will of God. 46. Paul gave a full report to James and the elders of Jerusalem about his ministry to the Gentiles. He was very proud of his success with the Gentiles, and well, he should have been. That was his ministry. And therefore, it's obvious he would have been successful there. And this ministry taught faith alone in Christ alone. There was no involvement in the law. Further, converts were taught that their new faith did not require participation in Jewish rituals, feast days, vows, or what have you. It was grace, faith alone in Christ alone, and then you live the Christian way of life through grace orientation as you learn the Word. And there's no requirement for you to get involved in anything legalistic. No animal sacrifices, no Nazarite vows, no observing the feast days, no going back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Pentecost is over. None of those things are pertinent anymore. Christ fulfilled the law. You worship Christ, not the animals do not any longer resolve your sin problem. It is confession alone to God alone. That resolves your sin problem. Christ resolved it through dying for all pre-salvation sins. Post-salvation sins are resolved through confession alone to God alone. That's it. That's grace. You do nothing. But the Judaizers cloud this issue. And Paul, of course, was rejecting all of this in his ministry to the Gentiles, but now he's willing to accept part of it in order to fulfill these deals he wants to do in Jerusalem. Evangelize his friends, feel better about himself, give up his own salvation, deliver the money that he doesn't mention anymore, fulfill the Nazarene vow, a Nazarite vow. But unfortunately, 47... Jewish converts in Jerusalem who had been involved in such activities all their lives had not been weaned off them. You got to wean yourself off of these things. They still participated in the Levitical practices at the temple. Imagine that. You know, on occasion, people will come into a doctrinal church similar to ours and note that there's not any ritual. There's not any ritual here, except for the Eucharist, which is the only pertinent ritual left in the church age. And they'll go off to some other church that they parade around the whole time they're there. They do the hand jive. They do little mantras. All this goes on, and people recite things back and forth to each other. And there's all of this ornate bric-a-brac hanging around on the walls. And I like that. I like the ritual, they say. Oh. And I'm just saying, okay, you like the ritual, do you? Now tell me what you learned. What did they teach while you were there? Or what doctrine did you pick up? Oh, well, they didn't teach anything. When you're in a bind, when the blood is oozing out of some vein somewhere, as you're lying there with life seeping away, do you remember the bric-a-brac on the wall? Does that come to mind? As the blood is oozing out. Do you remember the hymn they sang? Or maybe the responsive reading. You can recite that back to yourself, possibly. Or maybe the who was in Latin or whatever it happened to be. No, you don't remember any of that. The only thing you can remember under maximum pressure is whatever doctrines is in your soul that you can't forget. That's the only thing that can come to your mind. And anything else is not worth knowing or having or thinking. Paul is going to get involved in this. And that is not where he needs to be. It's not where you need to be. You need to be away from that. And you fled that to come here or other similar churches. You fled it. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to do legalism again? Why? Ask yourself that question. rather than take a stand for grace and doctrine, James and the elders of Jerusalem counseled compromise. Rather than take a stand for grace and doctrine, James and the elders of Jerusalem counseled compromise. And their compromise will become a threat to Paul once the Judaizers realize he is in town. Acts 21:18. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. 49. Please remember, the primary reason Paul wanted to return to Jerusalem. In Romans 15:26-28, he stresses the need to personally deliver contributions from the churches in Greece to the recipients in Jerusalem. But that is the last we hear about the money. It was not the reason, it was an excuse. Paul didn't need to take the money. I had 8 other guys who could have taken the money, any one of them. We don't get into the Nazarite vow thing, but he already gotten involved in that and realized he couldn't cut his hair until he got back to Jerusalem. Don't have time for that. We don't have time for this, but we're going to do it. No doubt Paul delivered the money. I'm not saying he didn't do that. Certainly he delivered the money. But his real motivation was to one last time try to evangelize the Jews by telling them of his success evangelizing the Gentiles. He thinks they will be impressed with that. And they're not going to be. They didn't buy it the first time they heard it. Why will they buy it now? The leaders of the Jerusalem church listened courteously and applauded the report. Bravo. But they were not willing to accept spirituality by grace. And instead, they insisted that Paul not seek to stress that idea while in Jerusalem. Let's not talk about spirituality by grace, Paul. We're still working with the Judaizers here, and they can really cause a lot of problems. They're very loud. They're very arrogant, and they come in on the scene, they just disrupt everything. So we're going to mollycoddle that crowd. Verse 20, and when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." You get it? What is this? And why does Paul get involved in this? The believers, those who have accepted Christ through faith alone, are now executing a spiritual life, let's call it, that is characterized as being zealous for the law. That's not the Christian way of life, and Paul knows it. And he's never taught that until right now. And he's not going to teach anything else, and he's not going to write anything else until he gets back in wheel tracks of righteousness. 21, and they've been told about you, Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the Jewish customs. You're telling the Jews out there in the hinterlands these things, aren't you? To forsake Moses, not circumcise their children, and not maintain the customs of the Jewish tradition. That's what you're doing, and they're going to find out about it, and you don't need to let that happen. Now, pretend that you are in a group of people, knowing what you know, and you learn what they believe, and you're there, allegedly, to stand for truth, as Paul was. And he is talked into compromise, and you therefore say, "Oh, well, the rituals are fine. It's okay to go down to the temple and slit the throat of these little animals. It's quite all right. We know that it's all a tradition thing for you. You don't really believe that. It's all tradition. And it's the kind of thing we've always done anyhow. Nobody ever paid much attention to it. They've never really connected the theology with the ritual. So what's the big deal here, Paul? This is what folks do. They need to stop. And Paul's the man that needs to give them the information that will assist a few in stopping it. But otherwise, he goes down there and supports all of this, and nobody gets the truth. And that's not Paul's job, and he's going to die the sin unto death, save the grace of God. So rather than take a stand for doctrine, this is what he does instead. Point 50. James and the elders at Jerusalem understood salvation by faith alone, but they did not yet comprehend the concept that spirituality by grace is incompatible with the legalism required by the law. It is incompatible. They are diametrically opposed, and they cannot be considered in the same discussion. Legalism required by the law is incompatible with the grace plan of God. 51. They became concerned about what would happen when the Judaizers in Jerusalem learn that Paul is back in town. They know the stories, and when they hear Paul's back in town, they're going to be very upset unless Paul can somehow interest them in the idea that he's not really that way. They resent that he's been telling the Jews who are among the Gentiles that they do not have to circumcise their children or follow the customs of Judaism. They resent that. And Paul has just come into town to meet with James, who's head of the Jerusalem church, and it's going to come out he's there. And he's just told these people, here's what we've been doing with the Gentiles. And they say, bravo, bravo that you're doing that for the Gentiles. But you're in Jerusalem now, Paul, and it's a different story here. 52. In order to head off this criticism, James recommends that Paul compromise by displaying his support for the law and participating in a ritual at the temple. Let's do it this way, Paul. Let's compromise by participating in the vow. You need to get your hair cut. You took the vow. You're in town. Do that. Go get your hair cut at the altar and fulfill the Nazarite vow. Obviously, all of the Jews will be there for this. It will get about to those who were not that you also are zealous for the law. Acts 21:22. What then is to be done? The Judaizers will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. Now, James is ordering Paul around at this point. Do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. That's the Nazarite vow described in detail in Numbers chapter 6. Some of you may want to do this, by the way. I mean, in order to verify the fact of how bloody legalistic you are. If you're going to be legalist, go all the way. Go back to Numbers chapter 6, let your hair grow, swear off everything but bread and water. That's about what you have to do. Let your hair grow long. And therefore, you're sacrificing for Jesus, of course. You understand that. And you just do this for an X amount of time. And when you get done, you've demonstrated to everybody how sickeningly legalistic you are. And once everybody completely despises to be around you, then you can get your hair cut. But you have to go to Jerusalem and do it at the altar, and it's not there anymore. But that's what these boys were involved in, and that's what Paul was in. The Nazarite vow. 24. It says, take them and purify yourself, and that's the ritual that you go through. Purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. You ante up, Paul. You pay all of the expenses involved in these four guys, and that will show that you're supportive of what they're doing. Now, there's a lot of money involved in this. You had to pay up. As well as, you know, it'd bring in the animals. They have to be gutted and gored and what have you. There's a lot of money involved in doing this Nazarite vow. And Paul was a rich man, and he had the money and could do this. So they're suggesting you pay for it. You got the money. You're a wealthy man, and Paul was. He had plenty of money. And there's a rumor going about, probably started by some of those religions, that Paul was poor. Paul was like a street person. Paul never had anything. He wore an army blanket for clothes and all that business. And Paul had plenty of money. And he had the money to pay these guys' deal here. And he did. You got money? Be careful what you pay for. Paul had money. He could afford to do this. And he used his money in a wrong way. It is better that Paul didn't have any money if this is how he's going to use it. So, that's the suggestion. Let's go in and do this, Paul. purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, Paul. Then they'll know it's not your doing. But that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, do you tell me that this is right? You scrunch up your forehead at me the last 3 weeks and you say, Paul involved in this? It's wrong for Paul to go to Jerusalem. He just wants to evangelize his little Jewish brothers and all. He's taking the money over there. What's wrong with that? You can't say that. I want you to look at the last three words of that verse and you tell me this is a right thing for him to be doing. When James and those fellows look down at him and they say, you go down there with these four guys with this Nazarite vow thing and you ante up the money for the whole nine yards. Go on, it won't hurt your bank account at all for you to do that. And then you can shave your heads and complete the vow. And you have to do it at the temple, a place you ought not to be. They ought to plow that thing under and plant cotton. They don't need it anymore. That's what he should have said to them. And all will know. Who are we trying to convince here? All will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Paul is out of fellowship and he is in wrongdoing. And you can't look at it any other way. And you can get right there with him. All you have to do is kick the goads and jump the trace and break the harness. And you're right there with him. Paul and Lucifer. Point 53. Suddenly, Paul finds himself under maximum pressure. He has returned to Jerusalem in order to relate his success with the Gentiles in hopes of evangelizing the Jews. And now the Jews are setting the agenda. You gotta evangelize us with this grace alone, faith alone stuff. You can forget that. We're gonna do the vows, we're gonna do the rituals. We're going to keep the law so all will know what they've heard about you is not true. That is compromise. And that brings on the sin unto death. You need to know this. Are you of a spirit of compromise in the environment in which you are? Or do you find yourself malleable to the opinions of those around you, regardless of how heretical they may be, and you won't stand for truth? Children face this in school. It's hard to be a believer today. Used to it was hard to be a heathen. Now it's hard to be a believer. You go into a school today and you take a stand for Christ, you're going to come under intense pressure. And in order to be liked, in order to be accepted by the varied cliques, in order to be a person who can have the proper self-esteem, you have to compromise your beliefs. I'm telling you, that there are challenges there that are worth taking. Stand for Christ, a wall of fire is around you. Stand for truth. Truth always wins out. In the end, those who must eventually face the pressures of kicking against the goads will know who to come to for advice and counseling. And they will say, I want the tranquility of soul that you have. I want to be able to stand up to pressure the way you're able to stand up to it. And you will be able to say, well, you got to go back to the starting blocks, dear friend. What think ye of Christ? You don't get that right. It's hell to pay from till now till the day you die. So what do you want to do? And don't compromise. Don't say, well, things are going to be all right. They won't be all right. They're not going to be all right. You need to go to the starting block. What think ye of Christ? Well, if I get coming around me, I've got nothing else to say to you. I dust my shoes. And it's surprising how taking a stand will establish rapport. When people see you're dead serious and you're not screwing around with any crap, and they start paying attention. Or they sprint away. And you're not bothered with them anymore, so that's good. And they can go haunt somebody else's lair. Paul's return to Jerusalem in order to relate his success with the Gentiles in hopes of evangelizing the Jews. Instead, he's now being told to identify himself with the law by the legalistic leadership in the church of Jerusalem. He should be bracing these people, saying, what are you thinking? Why are you telling me this? But instead, he does exactly what they suggest. 54. Paul is so intent on preaching to the Jews and so concerned that he not offend them that he accepts James's compromise and agrees to enter into a legal at the temple. He agreed to it. Paul's been out of whack since he finished Romans. And even as he finished Romans, he was beginning to display a mental attitude of rebellion. It's floating around in his mind as he closes out Romans. I think I'll go to Jerusalem first. I think I'll go. But he hadn't made the decision yet. So it's just a temptation. You know, I really think I ought to go to Jerusalem. I'm thinking about that. And then he finishes Romans under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And almost immediately, it's a done deal. I'm going to Jerusalem. Wrong. And when I get there, I will evangelize the Jews. He won't. I will stand up for faith alone in Christ alone. He doesn't. He gets involved in the rituals of the Mosaic Law. And I'm telling you, you hear me braying about Paul. I'm telling you, this is what you will do. We all do this. We kick the goads. We do what we know we shouldn't do. Paul wrote about that, you remember, in Romans chapter 7. I know what I ought to do. I just don't do it. Why? Because wheel tracks of wickedness were facilitated and wheel tracks of righteousness were not. And therefore, under pressure, he goes to the path of least resistance. And that's what we all do. We all have our habits and the things we're going to do. And doctrine is supposed to overcome that. And it takes inculcation of truth, and you have to be motivated to believe it, motivated to transfer it, motivated to apply it, and all under the filling of the Holy Spirit simultaneously with your doctrinal and spiritual growth. And if this gets out of whack, you are going to veer off the wheel track. You are going to kick the goads and jump the trace, and you will break the harness, and you will run free. Run free into legalism, right back where you started. Now, I tell you, you ought to be sick of it. You ought to be sick of the legalism. Grace orientation says your spiritual life is between you and the Lord, nobody else. And there's freedom there, although a harness. The harness is the Word of God. And Paul's broken it. He's so intent on preaching to the Jews and so concerned that he not offend them that he accepts James's compromise and agrees to enter into a legalistic ritual at the temple. 55, it is at this point that Paul breaks the harness when he made that decision. A harness that is imposed by grace, not legalism. You're in a harness, dear friends, one way or the other. You're in the harness of grace, the Word of God, or you're in the harness of legalism. You're going to obey one or the other. You will be led by one or the other, controlled. In other words, rather than remain in the mode of grace alone, he agrees to break the harness of grace in exchange for the harness of legalism. And that's what Paul agreed to do. Acts 21:26. And Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, so he's out of the harness, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. He went through the whole thing. He is out of the geographic will of God. He is not in the right place. He is not thinking the right thing. He is not doing the right thing. None of that is accurate for Paul. Where do you need to be? You need to be wherever doctrine is taught. What do you need to be thinking? You need to be thinking the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. What do you need to be doing? You need to be applying the Word of God that you know. And Paul's doing none of it. He taught against this stuff. He taught against it in Colossians. You remember the deal with the Irish? He taught the Irish, get out of legalism. The Judaizers were bugging them up in Galatia. He did this in Romans. He's taught this very clearly. Faith alone, Christ alone. In fact, it was Romans that clued in Martin Luther that the whole Catholic theology was cattywampers. Well, we've got here the privacy of the priesthood of the believer. All believers are priests. The Bible is the inspired Word of God and may be interpreted by the filling of the Holy Spirit. salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. And then he went on and he said, I think I'll write these down. He got up to 95 before he was through. Nailed it on the All Saints Church door in Wittenberg. And that caused a stir. Why did it cause a stir? Because Romans is so replete with doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ and the execution of the Christian way of life. Royal Family Honor Code and everything else. Dissertations on the doctrine surrounding the work of Christ on the cross, like propitiation, sanctification, the concepts surrounding redemption and reconciliation, forgiveness of pre-salvation sins through faith in Christ. All of these things, plus hundreds more, developed in Romans. And Paul understood all of this, and lo and behold, when he gets to Jerusalem, everything he's written about suddenly is forgotten. He's back in Romans 7. So Paul enters the temple complex and along with the four other men participates in the ritual that concludes the Nazarite vow. Paul is at this point completely out of the will of God. Now, defining the will of God is important if we are to understand the fall of Lucifer, as well as the illustrations that we have noted in the human race. We've noted the prince of Tyre, that's Ithabal II, the king of the Tyrian Empire that was so successful in his day. It was an emporium, an island emporium, that operated a cartel, operated a consortium of independent governments all over the Mediterranean world and the Middle East. It was a huge marketing complex. And he was head of it. And he went arrogant. And his thought process and his fall is compared back to the thought process of Lucifer's fall. And that's how we've gotten involved in the inscrutable question. But defining the will of God becomes very important for us at this point of our study. Paul is out of the will of God, so what is he out of? We're going to define that. And in the end, we will be able to see how Lucifer was way out of the will of God in his thought process during his fall, as we've studied the Prince of Tyre, how he got out of whack, and now Paul. It's all the very same thing. You start out kicking the goads, then you jump the trace, and then you break the harness. And so, on Thursday evening, remember no Bible class Tuesday evening, we will take up the doctrine of the will of God. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word, for the opportunity we have to study it, and for the assets which we may utilize to metabolize these things into our souls, and therefore, under the enabling power of the Spirit, make application to our daily lives. It is our duty to continue the advance of spiritual growth. It is our duty to be motivated by the concepts of your love for us, your constant provision for us through logistics, so that our advance might occur in such a fashion that we might arrive in Santa Fe and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.